Hi, I'm Mike Martindale, pastor here at the Heights Fellowship. We are so glad that you guys joined us today. We know that online isn't a replacement for the real thing, but we hope that as you listen to this message, that the Spirit of God would still move in your life. Thank you for listening.
Well, this week we are in part two of a series we began kind of leading up to kind of the calendar of the election cycles, what precipitated the timing of this. But what we really attempted to do last week more than anything else was just this: to legitimize the existence of government biblically. And what we said was that God did in fact ordain governments. Now, let me be really clear. I said last week that this is big boy theology, and here's what I mean by that. That this is not something that, especially in our part of the country, and maybe I'm just talking to my own heart and not to you too, so if you'll indulge me while I do that, but if I'm reaching you too with this, then you'll understand. This is a hard text for me, because my heart doesn't want to do this. But I have some pretty extreme views in regard to what government is supposed to be and do. And trust me, it's not what we see. And so to come up against this text and have the Lord say, listen, I have supreme authority, I have sovereignty over you, Martindale, that challenges my soul. And it probably challenges one or two others in this room as well. You really want to know how you are as a disciple? How do you line up against hard texts like this? And let me just be real clear about what I'm doing, all right? I'm not trying to eisegete anything. People have been reading scripture into politics for too long and trying to read into it what they want it to say. You let scripture say what it says. That's who we are at the Heights. You let it say what it says, man. And then you wrap your life around that and quit trying to wrap it around your life and change it to suit your own proclivities. And so basically all I've done is taken what is very clearly stated in Romans 13. It just is said, and it's real simple. And he gives us seven different reasons why you ought to do that. And we made it through one last week. We're going to make it through the other six today. We're going to move pretty fast. Because one of the things that have been asked of me this week is, man, is there ever a time that civil disobedience is okay? And I'm going to tell you yes. But we're going to qualify that as well from the scriptures, and we're going to look at some examples of when that happens. Because this is who we are, folks. And this is what God has kind of designed for his believers, for his people to be everywhere in the world. So how do you live out these two passages is a challenge to my discipleship, maybe to yours as well. One of the things that we noticed and we highlighted last week is that the biblical teaching on this is very consistent. Jesus said it, Paul affirmed it, Peter affirmed it, and they're all agreement almost even down to their wording. Peter and Paul used the exact same Greek word. The word is hupotasso. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But let me just read, I'm going to read just five verses out of Romans 13 because it's really the focal point for the rest of the message today. Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, he who resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from them. For it is a minister of God for you to do good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon one who practices evil. Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Now let me pray over you again. And just pray the Spirit of the Lord will penetrate our hard human hearts and just soothe us with the cool message of his Spirit, all right? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds. Lord, you would change us where you need to. Father, I pray that your scripture would be that we wrap our lives around and not the other way. And so, Father, I pray that your Spirit would feel free to apply this as we look at a really hard election. Some of us have already voted. Father, as we look at the outcome and all the ramifications for that, Lord, I pray that we would subject ourselves to you first. Lord, and then we would follow you down this path which you lead us and direct us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the word hupotasso that he uses for submit, it's also used by Peter in 1 Peter 2. Exact same word. The word literally means, it's a military word. Tasso means to line up, and hupo is a preposition that means under. So it means to line up under a commander. Those of you guys who maybe are owners of your own business or you're a manager at your place of employment or whatever, you know what it is that you expect, and you need the people that you lead to line up under you, to follow you. And you as the leader of the corporation or the company or whatever have that right. If you are a coach, if you are a teacher, if you are a principal in a school, it's the same kind of thing. It literally means to line up under or to be in subjection to submit to that. Now the question is, what does that mean? One of the things that we apply almost immediately is this, that Paul says it and writes it and Peter affirms it by saying essentially the same thing without qualification. He doesn't qualify it by saying, oh yeah, but you guys are Americans, so you don't have to. Or he doesn't say, oh, you guys are Texans, so you don't have to. I wish he did. That would suit me right down to the ground. But he does it without qualification for time, for style of government. He doesn't say, listen, because you are up under communist China, you don't have to do this. Or because you are up against Soviet Russia, you don't have to do this. Because you lived during the time of Nazi Germany, you don't have to do this. He does it without qualification for style of government. He does it without qualification of economy or culture. He does it without qualification of geography. It's a very general blanket command. It's an imperative. And so he gives that to us. Now, let me say this, hupotasso, submit, or be in subjection, whatever your translator of the scripture says, doesn't necessarily mean that you just have to do it and be silent. In fact, if you look through the scripture, I spent a lot of time this week kind of thinking through this and phrasing this because I really wanted to clarify, Israel in Exodus chapter 2 cried out to God, and that's the best thing you can do. And that's the place you ought to start. You cry out to God, and it says that all throughout the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, as we see God dealing with Israel and some of the governments that they were subjected to, they cried out to God and said God heard and God regarded and he moved in his timetable. Daniel in chapter 1 and Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2 both used their personal and political connections. They worked within that. They used what leverage they had. Because somebody once told me, what good's leverage if you don't use it? Esther petitioned the king. By the way, she committed an act of civil disobedience to do it. And if he hadn't extended his grace to her, she'd have been killed on the spot. Joseph and Nicodemus in the New Testament worked through their positions as members of the Sanhedrin. Over in Acts chapter 16, Paul demanded his rights. It's one of my favorite passages in all the scripture. In Philippi, they had beat he and Silas. They had wrongfully imprisoned them. And then they tried to sweep it under the rug and get them out of town quickly. And Paul said, oh, no, we're not going. You have denied us our rights. We're staying right here and we're going to have a conversation. So he exercised his rights. He demanded his rights. I don't see anything, and Scripture doesn't say anything negative about that. In fact, Paul actually legally had to defend himself against all kinds of false accusations within the judicial and political realm. And ultimately, he acted on his right as a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar in Acts chapter 25, 11. So to submit, we've got to understand, doesn't necessarily mean that we just have to shut up and say nothing and take it. Sometimes you have allowances to work within the system. And let me say this about the American system. Never before in the world and probably never since will there be a system that is well laid out for that to happen. We are indeed a government of the people. and you have more latitude within the American system than you do within nearly any other system that's ever existed in the history of the world. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't change Romans 13:1. The best way to let that take effect is to go vote, friend. Even though you think it may not count, you let your voice be heard. You exercise the right, the opportunity that you have. Hupotasso then literally means to work within the system, whatever it is, to number one, and most importantly, by priority, maximize the testimony of God and further the kingdom of God. That's the ultimate goal. And then secondarily, to improve the socio-political climate. It's not reversed. Ultimately, the focus is not on politics or government. We need to be very careful as believers. We don't mistake politics for faith, because they're not always the same. The focus, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Titus 3, is always on the faith. And so that's kind of what we sought to do last week. Incidentally, let me say this. Hupotasso, that word does not make man God. Do you understand that? It doesn't make a ruler God. One of the real fundamental and extreme positions on Romans 13:1 is a doctrine that came out of the Middle Ages, out of Europe, called the divine right of kings. Where a king would say, I am, because of Romans 13:1, I am divinely appointed, you have to follow me without question. Well, that's not a true doctrine either. The fact of the matter is, Hupotasso literally says that if you have authority, that if you have rulers, if you are a political leader, if you are a president, if you are part of Congress, you're on city council, you're on the school board, or even I would even bring it into like social organizations, like PTAs and those kind of stuff, that you are under the authority of God. You are an under shepherd. And though God qualifies you to rule, you are answerable to Him for every decision and every move that you make. And so that doesn't mean that you're free to just go do what you want to do. And so the first thing we said last week, we don't have time to develop, this is all the front page of your notes. If you want to get this, go back and listen to the message from last week. But number one, the reason we should live by Romans 13, first of all, governments are established by God. In other words, they were not man's idea. Just like marriage was not man's idea. Just like any other thing that God has instituted, the church was not man's idea. Government was not man's idea. It was God's idea. It was the way that He manages His population in the world. And we said that if a country or a people or a population, that if they will ask for it, if they demand it, that God will give them over to bad leadership. You look at Old Testament Israel and Saul. We found out that political battles basically are essentially spiritual battles. That there are, I think, demons and angels fighting over government even as we speak. The battle for good government doesn't begin in the polling place, it begins in the praying place. And according to the scripture, 1 Timothy 2, we're to pray. Romans chapter 13, 1 Peter 2, we are to obey. We're to submit. Now, let's move into this week. Page 2 of your notes. Therefore, because government as an institution is established by God, when we rebel against government, we rebel against God. Paul says this in verse 2. He says, consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted. Now, let me give you a little bit of Greek work here, just so you understand, because he uses, in the verse we just read, the term rebel twice. It's two different words in the Greek, and it has a little bit of meaning. And then he uses authority or ordinance or institution, whatever version your translation renders that word. The first time that he uses rebel, remember the word hupotasso to line up under? Antitasso is the word that's used here. It literally means to line up against or opposed to. And he says the authority, that's diatage in the Greek, and it literally means the institution of. And the second word rebel is a different Greek word, and it literally means to withstand or to resist or to oppose. So here's what it's saying, that when you line up against the institution of government, you actively oppose God. Actively oppose it. Brings us to the third point. When you oppose God, you will be punished. It says at the end of verse 2, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Condemnation is an interesting word. It means a judicial sentence. And the natural meaning of it here probably is in regard to the government, that they have the right to punish you, that they will punish you if you do that. But it's interesting, over in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper and who should take it, he talks about, listen, believers should do it, unbelievers probably shouldn't. He says, anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks, and he uses the same word, krima, judgment, upon himself. And it's almost as if God is saying, in 1 Corinthians, it's literally saying, you are answerable to God. God will judge you. God reserves the right to deal with you if you do the Lord's Supper wrongly or poorly. But there's a sense that it could be applied to, if you're going to oppose God in the institution of government, he reserves the right to oppose you. And so you have the opportunity, or you have the possibility, that that could fall into place. Now, I want to talk about punishment for just a minute, particularly as it applies to the government. Did you know that in the Old Testament, God never prescribes prison as a form of punishment? You ever thought about that? If you read through the way he set up the nation of Israel, as he was leading Moses and the children out of Egypt, and he was setting up the nation under a theocratic form of government, there are several things that they did to punish people. For instance, offenders were cut off. They were exiled from their people. You find that, for instance, in Numbers 15. You find them corporally punished. As we talk about spanking our children, the way God set up some of the punishment in the Old Testament, they were whipped or beat with 40 lashes. God prescribed that. They could be physically punished. That's Leviticus 24 is one of those eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, you know, kind of verses. It talks also in Exodus 22 about restitution, that the offender, particularly in a property crime, had to pay back. And then ultimately, it prescribes the death penalty in some cases. It never prescribes prison. Now, the Bible talks about prisons. A lot of the other nations, Egypt had prisons. Joseph was in one. And it talks about prisons, but God never prescribes it. Which leads me to believe that that wasn't, in God's sight, the best way to enact social justice. The American colonies, when we began, essentially followed a biblical model of punishment. We had jails, but they were just simply more holding tanks until justice could be meted out and rendered according to other methods. Hard time, where people were for the long term imprisoned in prisons in more solitary type confinement, that didn't even exist in the United States until the Quakers in Pennsylvania implemented it in Philadelphia in the late 18th century. In 1790, they opened the first penitentiary. Incidentally, the word penitentiary comes from the word penitent. The idea was that they locked you away so you would have time to consider the error of your ways and change. And so the question is, does that work? And I just want to give you some facts. I found this interesting. In 2014, 2.2 million people were incarcerated in federal, state, and local jails and prisons. Another 4.7 million people were being supervised via probation or parole. So about 7 million people were in the justice system in some version in 2014. Now, did that work? In 2015, there were 9.2 million crimes committed in the United States. We are the most jailed society on earth, and we have the highest crime rate on earth. Almost 1.2 million of those crimes were violent crimes, murder, rape, those kind of things. And almost 8 million of them were property crimes. Think about this as well. A study released in 2010 by the Bureau of Justice Statistics that tracked prisoners that had been released from jails in 2005, so it tracked them for 5 years, found that within 5 years, 76% of them had been rearrested. 43% of them had been arrested within the first 12 months. So the question is, as we're talking about some of these political things and talking about the right of the government to do this, the fact of the matter is the system that we have in the greatest country in the world really isn't working. And part of this process, and the reason that I encourage you guys, man, some of you guys need to run for office. All of you need to vote if you're eligible. You need to have a voice in that, is to use that, first of all, for the gospel, but to enact social change, to enact societal change because of it. That's where that happens. The government has the right to punish, according to Paul. God put the government there, number four, to deter evil. It says that rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior. And God understands and realizes that there are governments that will punish good behavior. But a bad government doesn't negate the institution as he created it, as he intended it. And basically what Paul says is, listen, if you don't want to have a fear of authority, then do good. If you don't get a speeding ticket, then don't speed. If you don't want to get a ticket for something, then don't do that. That's basically what it's saying. And you will have praise from them rather than condemnation. 1 Peter 2 says it this way, for the Lord's sake, accept the authority. That's the word hupotasso in this particular translation. The king is the head of the state and the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish all who do wrong and to honor those who do right. Peter basically emulates the same terminology. Number five, why do you live by Romans 13? Because the government is established for the common good. I want you to think about that. Even among some of the most despicable communist regimes in Eastern Europe, when the Berlin Wall fell in the late 80s and early 90s and all those governments went through all that upheaval, do you remember what happened when you saw the anarchy that existed in the streets in those countries? And you realize even bad government served as an element of common good to restore even basic order. That's what Paul is saying here. It's a minister to God, of God, to do good. A primary role of government, and I think this is the primary role of government, restrain evil and resist anarchy. And then he says this, he says, do you know that if you commit evil, you ought to be afraid because it, the government, does not bear the sword for nothing. The sword is biblical speak for it doesn't possess the right to use capital punishment for no reason. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. In other words, government is empowered by God to inflict even the most severe punishment. And some of you guys are going, whoa, hold on, preacher boy. Are you telling me that the Bible sanctions or allows capital punishment? And I'm going to tell you unequivocally, yes. That's not a popular position in some of our culture today. In Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood, God basically makes a statement that capital punishment goes into effect for murder. In Matthew 26, Jesus acknowledged the right of the state to enact capital punishment. Who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Acts chapter 25, Paul affirmed that as well. He said, listen, if I've done something worthy of it, I'm not afraid or opposed to dying. In Romans 13, 4, he even explains it. And here's how he explains it. It is a minister of God as an avenger who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. What that basically means is that to those like us who are not allowed to enact personal vengeance, who are told, listen, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord has delegated that, at least in part, to the government to do where it sees that it is necessary to do that. So to enact the Lord's public vengeance upon evil, he has appointed a government so that offenders and people who are victims don't enact individual vengeance. And those things don't proliferate. So it possesses the sword for a reason. And the last one is this, that when you do it God's way, you will have a clear conscience. Because it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. He says, I want you to think about that idea of a clear conscience. Basically, here's what he's saying. Here's what we're trying to do. He said, listen, Peter says, for such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And he's talking about your ability to deliver an effective testimony, to testify about the greatness and the grace of God, to bring the gospel to the table. And if you're living some crime-ridden, sinful life, you lose that testimony. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul wrote this, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Basically, he's saying this gives you a platform to share the gospel. And so the idea of a clear conscience all has to do about testimony. Now, let me get to a couple of the questions, because it's been posed to me in three or four different ways this week. What if you were Bonhoeffer in Nazi Germany in the 30s and 40s? How do you deal with that? What about the American Revolution? Was this country born out of civil disobedience? And let me be real honest, yes, it was. Now, the question is, was it justified? Not whether it was, but whether it was justified. And then literally all the questions revolve around is this question. Is it okay to disobey at times? So let me walk you through that so you have an understanding of what that looks like. Is it okay to disobey? And I want you to write these. In fact, the scriptures are actually printed out to the right of the point on the bottom side of your notes. If you're watching online, you can download these notes, theheightsfellowship.org. Just go to our media player, and there's a great place for you to do that there. You can also go look under this week, and it'll have a copy of the notes with the answers in them if you don't know that as well. When is it okay to disobey? I see three places in Scripture, or three opportunities, three times that it's justified. Number one is this. If a law or a policy commands what God forbids, then we have to follow what the Scripture says and not what culture or anything else says, or what government says. For instance, Daniel chapter 3. Three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are told to bow down and worship an idol. Remember that story, the fiery furnace story? And what did they say? No. And so they brought them before the king. They didn't even go through an appeal process. They took them right to Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, do I understand that you guys aren't doing this? And they said, yes, you understand correctly. And he said, do you not understand that I'm going to kill you if you disobey? And they said, we understand that. First of all, king, our God, first of all, king, live forever. I love the way they say that. Secondly, our God can deliver us. And thirdly, even if he doesn't, we're still not going to do this. Because God has forbidden us to do that. By the way, read in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 5, and you find where they are saying, listen, we already have a scriptural mandate to live this way, period. Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh comes to Hebrew midwives, to the women who birth children. And he says to them, listen, if it's a male child, kill them. Some of you guys who think that abortion may be okay in some cases, you need to pay attention to that. Go to these babies, and if it's a male child, you kill them. And the Hebrew midwives said that they regarded God. It says in the scripture that they regarded God and they wouldn't do it. That's how Moses' life was saved, by the way, by an act of civil disobedience. And so if a law or policy commands what God forbids, then you are to obey the law of God and not the law of man. Secondly is the flip side of that, which basically says if a law forbids what God commands, then you have to follow God. Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5, classic example. The apostles are teaching in the name of Jesus, preaching in the name of Jesus, healing in the name of Jesus. They get hauled before the religious authorities, before the religious authorities of their time and their place, and they said, listen, we command you, stop speaking Jesus. They said, okay. And they walked out and they just kept preaching Jesus. And so they jailed them, they beat them, they threatened them, and they said, quit doing that, we warned you. And they say this, we got to ask you a question, do we obey God or man? And some philosophers will say, well, God is contradicting himself. He said, be in subjection to the authorities, and then you're telling me this. Let me ask you something. In the Ten Commandments, when it says obey your parents, and it says do not murder, what if your parents tell you to murder? What do? Well, you disregard the command of your parents because there is a larger law that oversees it. What about Nazi Germany? Were they justified in disobeying God? Absolutely. Because what was being perpetrated there was nothing short of genocide. And they recognized that it violated the command of God that thou shalt not do murder, which is what that command literally says. And then there's a third area. And this is where it gets a little murky. Area number three says this, if a law or a policy clearly violates the natural moral law of all men, or a conviction about God's will, then you go with that conviction. You go with that and you say, man, is there a scriptural mandate for that? Yes, there is. Daniel chapter 6. They pass a law that says you shall not pray to anybody but to the king. And it says that when Daniel heard the law, when it was delivered to him, what did he do? He went home, he went up to his prayer place, he opened the window, sat in the window. That's what we don't get a lot of times. We tell that in VBS. Daniel wasn't hiding. He opened the window and kneeled down in the window. There was no command that said, you must pray in a window. He was acting on conviction. Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2 talk about a moral law that is within all men. In fact, Romans chapter 2 says, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. And so the number three is a little bit murky, but that's where the American Revolution incidentally falls, because the founding fathers felt like they had biblical justification to do that. And literally, John Adams said this, you have rights antecedent to all earthly governments, rights that cannot be repealed or restrained by human laws, rights derived from the great legislator of the universe. Now, here's the point. I'm not going to tell you what I believe about that. If you want to talk to me privately, I will. Some of you guys are going, Martindale, we know you. We already know what you think. Okay, good. Be very certain that you have biblical grounds for civil disobedience, or you stand against what Paul wrote in those first five verses of Romans 13, and you don't want to be there, friend. So make sure you have biblical grounds. But notice also that you need to be prepared to receive the negative consequences. Daniel was thrown to the lions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were burned alive and preserved by God. Jeremiah was imprisoned, tortured, and ultimately neglected. The apostles were imprisoned, beaten, and most of them were killed. Just because you have biblical justification and grounds doesn't mean that you won't bear the consequences from that. It's something, by the way, you guys in youth ministry, and if you're raising a child, you need to be preparing them for the fact that some of them probably are going to die for their faith. The government, at the hands of their government, whatever it looks like at the time. And the scripture says in Romans 8, for your sake we are being put to death, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. All right? So understand that. Be prepared to receive the negative consequences of that. And thirdly, most importantly, be very intent on living out 1 Peter chapter 2, to submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. All right? Not for a political cause, not for a preacher, or not for a cultural reason, but for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether to king as one in authority or governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's the great testimony of the church, y'all. And so as you head into this election season, I hope you take this stuff to heart. Now let me just real quickly, and I know we're up against time, and so let me just finish. Our guys are going to come forward and receive the offering. You guys want to go ahead and come right now as I'm finishing this up? Make sure you read your Just a Notes or your note page. Lots of stuff going on in there. Guys, you have the opportunity, and I would say the obligation, to speak the voice of God into your country through your vote, you ought to do that if you can. All right? Secondly, you have the opportunity to live out Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Titus chapter 3, Genesis chapter 21, all those scriptures that talk about how we are to live within our culture in a way that magnifies the voice of God. Listen, I don't think a lot of this happens by you petitioning and marching and being in the streets. Okay, good. Just go share Jesus with somebody and watch how quickly things change when people come to Christ. Guys, I'll tell you this, and it's there was a kind of a little discussion online this week with some of our guys, and I made the comment that something about abortion. I stand guilty before God because I counseled people for several years to abort babies. I will never, ever shake the shame and the guilt I feel because of that. All right? And I didn't do it. I didn't perform it. I just told people, listen, it's not a life. Do what you want. And they listened. I carry that to my grave in shame. But I also carry to my grave the knowledge that I'm forgiven for that. And I've tried to be a strong voice in opposition to that period since then. God can change things. He changed me. The gospel changed me. The message of Christ changed me. The presence of the Holy Spirit in my life changed me. If you'll just go share the gospel, it changes. And it changes governments, and it changes cultures, and it changes history. Do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Lord, we rejoice in you. Lord, we come up against hard truths like this, and Lord, we want to just get up and walk out. We want to get up and just get as far away from it as we can, but Lord, the truth of the matter is, it says what it says. And you demand of us a different lifestyle, a different way of living, a second mile style of life that is different than anything the world sanctions or knows. And Father, it's done as a testimony. It's done to be salt and light in the middle of perverseness and wickedness. So Lord, I pray that we who are Americans would not denigrate the process this election season, but Father, we would celebrate the process that you even give us the choice to have a voice. Father, that we would enact that and we would do that. Next week we'll talk about how, but Lord, I pray that you would direct our conscience and our hearts in this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much for joining us today. We believe in the power of the Word of God. If you made a decision, we would love to hear from you. As well, if you have any questions, let us know at the email listed at the bottom of the screen. Thanks so much for joining us. Have a good day.